Amen. There is no one like you, Jesus. There never has been, there never will be. And we just love to speak your name. Love to speak out your name with our own lips. We love to hear your name spoken. Lord, we seem to be increasingly in a world that doesn't know your name, doesn't understand who you are, what the name of Jesus really means, truly means right now, but then forever and ever. Maybe that's part of our problem, is the forever and ever concept. We have trouble conceiving of that. But Lord, if people understood right now what speaking the name of Jesus means, what it does, how a relationship with you changes everything, encourages us in the most discouraging times, and heals us when we're despairing and sick, and builds up hope, and teaches us, Lord, not only to love, but teaches us love if people knew. I ask, Lord, that we would live that out more faithfully, with the power that your Spirit gives us, to be those who simply speak the name of Jesus, that we would not be shy, that the old lie of keeping, you know, religion and politics to yourself, well, we can keep politics to ourselves, but not our faith, Lord, in you. I just pray we would be so in love with you, so enamored and so devoted to you, that we just can't help but to speak your name and talk about you. And Lord, the days are short. The time grows very short, and I pray that you would use us, speak through us, allow us simply to be your messengers in this world. Lord Jesus, we love your name, and we recognize that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. And Father, thank you for gathering us tonight. Thank you for your word, which we're about to open. We ask you to unfold these things before us. Give us understanding and boldness with your word. And encourage, Lord, your people tonight. And anyone who would not consider themselves to be part of your people, Lord, whether it's someone who thinks they would just never be good enough, or someone who doesn't understand the need, whoever, Lord, I just pray that if this word gets out to that person or those people, they would hear the name of Jesus and there would be a change of heart tonight. Thank you for your word. Spirit, we are eager to be taught in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are in Revelation 19. So open your Bibles there. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. I'm going to give you a few verses right up front. Verses we've read many times. Should be familiar to you if you've been at the Bridge for very long at all. If you haven't, then you're welcome. These are great verses. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says, "He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart." That is the sense. We may not comprehend, we may not fully get it, but the sense of eternity is in our hearts. There is something in us that longs for and acknowledges beyond now, an eternity out before us. He set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So there's the mystery. You talk to someone who isn't a follower of Jesus Christ, they would say, perhaps, yeah, I can buy maybe that there's an eternity. I don't understand. I don't know what it's all about. I don't know what he's doing. Okay, fair enough, but it's there. And it's there set up the way God set it up in our conscience, in our understanding, so that we can't figure it out. But he's not playing games. It's so that we can't figure it out without him. It's not so that he can just like hold a carrot out in front of us and yank it away. It's so that we have to come to him. This is what I call the eschatological conundrum, or more simply, the end times enigma. This is the problem we face. Let me put it to you this way. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 36, "Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." But then he says in the same teaching, a few verses later, Matthew 24, 42, "Therefore be on the alert, for you don't know which day your Lord is coming." You don't know when he's coming, but be ready for him to come. I love that. I mean, who thinks like this? Only the Lord comes up with a perfect way to keep us engaged and yet keep us ready, because it could be any time. He doesn't give us a date, so we slow up until the date comes, right? Acts chapter 1, verse 6, having heard that, remember the context of this. So the apostles, they heard Jesus say this, be on the alert, for you don't know which day your Lord is coming, right? They heard him say that, and then very quickly they watched him crucified. But then they saw him resurrected, and across 40 days, he met up with them and with others and showed himself to them and taught them more things that we will only hear later. But then just before he ascended, Acts chapter 1, verse 6, it says, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He had said, be on the alert. You don't know the day or the hour. They're saying, is this it? Is now this the day and the hour? And he says to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But Lord, you told us to be expectant and be ready. Yes, be ready, but it's not now. And note this, he says, it's not for you to know. And I think that is a message directly for the apostles, because it wasn't for them to know the times or the seasons. And yet, Jesus had previously said earlier on in his ministry to the Pharisees, Matthew 16, verse 2, when it's evening, you will say, fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? So in all of this wonderful prophetic language, what Jesus is weaving before us, unfolding before us, is you're not going to know the actual day, but you need to be ready. And in your readiness, you need to get to the point, you can get to the point where even though you don't know the hour or the day, you can know the season. You should know the season. You should have a sense of the times that we're in. That word times, the same word he used when he said, it's not for you to know times. But before that, he had said, don't you know how to discern the times? What's the answer to this enigma? The answer is Jesus. The answer is that as we know him and listen to him and learn from him, yes, we can discern these things. Maybe not the day or the hour, but we certainly can discern the season and the times of the signs, as it has been called. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, Peter seems to have finally understood this as he writes, we have the prophetic word more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. And we have been given a lamp. We have the light of the world in Jesus. We've been given not only the light of the world in Jesus, but we've been given the lamp light, I would call it, of the book of Revelation, which is why I believe that it is almost, it's almost supper time in our study. We get there tonight. Tonight is supper time. We're there. We've arrived. Now, for us, during that time of tribulation, it's going to be going on while the tribulation is happening on the 7 years on the earth. We will be on our heavenly honeymoon with Jesus. We will be in his presence, and we will be experiencing, I think, throughout the marriage feast of the Lamb, although in Revelation 19, it does say after these things. So perhaps the marriage feast of the Lamb happens at the very end. We have the feast, we fill up, we rejoice, and then we get up on our horses and ride. But that's a study yet coming. In 1968, this idea, this title I've given our teaching tonight, Supper Time, this is where it came from. 1968, Charles M. Schulz released a Little Square Peanuts Gang book. And if you have this little book, It was a cover art that was dark blue, and it had a red ring around it bearing the title in the ring, and then it was encircling an orange background, and in the middle of the background is Snoopy doing his happy dance. And the title of the book is Supper Time. It says Supper Time at the top. It says it right around the bottom. I had it when I was a kid. I got to get myself a new copy of this. But here's the deal. The first single-cell comic in this little book features Snoopy. He's lying flat on his back on top of his doghouse, and he's thinking out loud, it must be supper time. My stomach clock just went off. And it, what's funny is if you have a dog, you know, because they, right around supper time, they show up. They're looking at you like, we gonna do this? It is supper time. They just seem to know. Let me ask you tonight, is anyone else's stomach clock going off for supper time? For the marriage feast of the Lamb, do you find yourself in that place where you, like Snoopy, could say, the alarm's going off. I am hungry. I am ready. I want to sit down to the feast. Let's go. As we open Revelation 19, John doesn't see the supper laid out, but he hears the call to eat. And I told you this on Sunday morning. The first 11 verses of this chapter, John hears. He hears what's said. He hears what is spoken, but he doesn't see it. He doesn't see until we pick up in the latter part of the chapter, starting with verse 11, when he says three different times, I saw, I saw, I saw. So now he is revealing what he has seen by revelation. But tonight our study is everything that John heard at this point by revelation. And what does John hear? He hears the dinner bell. He hears loud and clear what's come, what is happening, what is building up to supper time. He hears it. That's important because faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10, 17. So we know, we have a sense, many of us here among us have a sense that it is almost supper time. As if we could hear the dinner bell, or at least hear the Father's feet as he walks toward the dinner bell. I mean, we're so, so close. And I really believe that. I read an article, really discouraging, yesterday, and it was delineating all the reasons why Christians are stopping going to church. And it was just bunches and bunches of reasons. And a lot of it has to do with, hey, if I can watch online, why would I go? Hey, you know, I'd rather have a more personal experience, so I'm gonna go wander through the woods. Hey, you know, and this rejection that we're seeing in our culture right now of traditional American Christianity, meeting on Sunday, Sunday go-to meeting, is becoming less and less of a thing in people's lives. People's busyness was another excuse they gave. And there were several things. And I found myself reading the article just going, till I'm lying flat on my back, and I'm like, Lord. And then I heard the dinner bell. And it's always encouraging. And I'll tell you what, whether Christians get tired of going to church or not, we're gonna be here doing this until Jesus comes. So just get comfortable and know that you're welcome. And I think that we need to be together in his word. I think we need to hear these things. I hope you do tonight. Verse 1 of chapter 19, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah. The salvation and the glory and the power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to God, or as you might recall, keep praising, keep giving praise. All you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And then I heard like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. You might say, yeah, Rick, we read that on Sunday. I wanted to read it again because this is unfettered joy. This is what we just sang about. I speak the name of Jesus. There's healing in the name of Jesus. The chains drop in the name of Jesus. Now in our lives, life is carried along sometimes, but always in the right direction in the name of Jesus. And we read these hallelujahs. I just want to remind you again that there are four of them here and each one is unique. Hallelujah, God is Redeemer, because the salvation and the glory and the power belong to God. You can't get these anywhere else. You can't get the power you need to get through tonight anywhere else. It's in the Lord. You can't get the salvation and the sense that no matter what happens, I have a home. You can't get the glory that so many people in our world seek in so many different ways. Can't get it, can't get there, not without the Lord, because God is Redeemer. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 tells us his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. By the way, speaking of corruption, hallelujah, God is righteous. God is righteous. Note that it is the corruption of the great harlot. The great harlot that was corrupting the earth and drawing the earth into her immorality is going to be avenged. This is over. God is righteous. And by the way, you're going to be glad to know I finally remembered why I mentioned Simone Biles on Sunday. If you were here first service, I was trying to remember. I brought her up, started talking about her, and then I completely spaced on why I brought her up. Well, then second service, I remembered why I brought her up first service, but couldn't remember. And then by the time I talked about her for about 10 seconds, I still couldn't remember. I mean, it was a total senior moment. On the way home, bing, I remembered. So I'm going to tell you right now. And I wrote it down, so there's no way I can forget. So we were watching this documentary on Simone Biles, and it is really fascinating. And I'll tell you what, she's an amazing gymnast. In fact, she's done things no one else has ever done before. She's an incredible athlete, but as a person, I've got massive respect for her because of all the things that she's gone through. Despite her amazing gift, she has faced incredible obstacles in life. And I won't go through what all those obstacles are. You can watch the documentary. It's on Netflix if you're interested. But she has faced what some might even think of as insurmountable odds. I mean, I have had it easy compared to the life that she had growing up, and to get to where she is as a world-class gymnast is amazing. But the reason I mentioned her Sunday is that one of her great obstacles actually has a name, and you may recall this. His name is Larry Nassar. Larry Nassar was the doctor to the USA gymnastic team for a long time. And currently, Nassar is serving consecutive sentences equaling 140 to 360 years. In other words, he's never getting out. In fact, the sentences are consecutive. One is a federal sentencing, and then there are two sentencings that happen in the state of Michigan. And the federal judge said, and these will be consecutive. In other words, even with, there's no possibility for parole. He will never get out. Larry Nassar, for a long, long time, was sexually assaulting girls on the USA Gymnastics team. It's believed that he has assaulted in his life over 260 girls. This guy deserves to be behind bars. And I don't know anyone who could, with a straight face and an honest heart, stand up and defend his right to be free right now. Of course not. You would say, when you hear what he did and how he abused and molested these girls, you would say, put him away. Why would you say that? Because the heart cries for justice. We want justice. We have to know that there is some sense of right and wrong in the world. And God's righteous judgment on Babylon will be received with a hallelujah. I mean, when you say her smoke rises up forever and ever, I have actually heard people read that verse and go, that just seems a little extreme. Not for the perversity of 6,000 years on planet Earth. Add in what Nassar did. You know why he did that? Because he was corrupted by the harlot. The evil that is in the world, that is, you know, run by Satan and his henchmen, that evil that is so pervasive, that's why these things happen, and we want justice for it. And when God finally causes this to happen, when he brings about justice, there's not going to be a single person in heaven who won't openly shout, hallelujah, God is righteous. God is also resplendent. We talked about all these on Sunday. The worshipers add an amen. They see him on the throne. They are amazed at his glory, and they add amen, hallelujah, because looking at God in all of his glory, there is the recognition that Jesus is our yes in him, that glory is offered to bring us near and for us to reflect. It's yes. When we see God on the throne and we're there, we'll be saying yes, yes, yes. We will not be saying maybe, possibly, hopefully, you know, if I did enough. One of my kids, I won't say which one, I was talking with earlier today and made a comment about, you know, I'm torn because I really want Jesus to come. And you talk about the rapture and I like, you know, my heart wants to be there, but my mind says, I want to do something first. Not what I want to do. And I'm very proud of my kid here for saying this, but I want to do something for God first. And if he came right now, I'd be like, what did I do for him? I told my child, you believed in him. That's the key. You trusted him. Because there's nothing you can do for him that will earn your salvation. You all understand that, right? And we've talked about over and over and over the grace of God in Christ Jesus, which is our yes. Your yes is not because you've hopefully, possibly, maybe done enough. Your yes is because you trust in Jesus, period. That is our hope in him. So whether anybody has done any great thing for him in their life or not, your faith in him is your connection to his grace. It is your receiving of his grace. Note this in verse 5 again, that a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And we pointed out that give praise is keep on giving praise. Come on, people, keep praising. Praise more, 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 as the Lord is saying. But I want you to see something that I didn't point out on Sunday morning in verse 5. Listen to this. You who fear him, the small and the great. Great words, these two words, small and great in the Greek, are mikroi and megaloi. You microns and you megas, you know, the smallest and the biggest, whoever you are, you need to understand this. Every voice counts in the hallelujahs. Every voice counts. It doesn't matter if you have a voice like a megaphone. It doesn't matter if you have some kind of great influence in the world. You're loud, you're influential. And it doesn't matter if you happen to be, maybe you're someone who's more soft and unassuming. You're never going to be one of the ones shouting woohoo in the middle of praise. You're never going to be, you know, pumping your fist into the glory of God or lifting up hands. You may be quietly sitting there, but your heart loves Jesus and you're worshiping. And what he says is, hallelujah. Give praise, keep giving praise, all of you, small and great. Why? Because every voice counts. It's not just the big mouths. It's every voice that counts to the glory of God. Every voice matters. And then verse 6, hallelujah, he says again, or they say, the great multitude, the sound of many waters, mighty peals of thunder, it just rolls out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And we pointed that out, the fourfold hallelujah. He reigns. God reigns. And the only way to join this hallelujah chorus, I know I'm repeating myself, but we need to hear it. The only way to join the hallelujah chorus is by the lordship of Jesus Christ. God has to reign. He must reign in your life, which means, as we said Sunday, obedience must precede praise. Obedience first. Does God reign in your life? Is Jesus truly Lord in your life? And by the way, when I say obedience must precede praise, this isn't some mean, forced, slavish obedience. Like I have no choice. I have to obey because he said I have to. No, no. No, the obedience we're talking about is the sweet, deliberate, adoring obedience of a wife. I'm going to let that sit for a minute because Some of you might not like that. We are talking about when we say, hallelujah, the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. He is Lord. This is the sweet obedience of the bride. Verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Who's saying that? The multitude, and a specific group of people within the multitude. But in that great praise and that great worship, the dinner bell is ringing and the multitude is ringing it. They're saying, let us rejoice. Now is the time for rejoicing. Keep your finger in Revelation 19 and turn back just for a moment, if you will, to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Got your Bibles or your iPhones? That's okay too. iPads, whatever you need. Get back to John chapter 2. The earthly ministry, and this connection is so profound to me, the earthly ministry of Jesus began, John chapter 2, at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. So this starts the whole thing off. That's significant. This is the decision of Jesus that he's going to begin. This is the first miracle that we see recorded in the New Testament that Jesus performs. John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. What does that mean on the third day? Well, the third day is very interesting because that's the day of resurrection, right? That's the day of life. But if you go back in the Gospel of John, what you recognize is the first day that Jesus kind of presents himself, he makes known, you know, he launches into his public ministry. The next day, he comes to John the Baptist, and he gets baptized, and then this is now the third day. So Jesus is moving at a clip. And it's the third day that he happens to be in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. It's interesting that she's not named, but we know it's Mary. And yet, the significant, that's kind of irrelevant. It's just his mom was there. And we're told that both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Mom, what are you saying? The implication of the mother of Jesus is they have no wine. Do something. Now, as far as we know to this point, she has not seen Jesus perform any miracles, but she knows her son. If there's anybody who can get the job done, it's going to be Jesus. I mean, there's something she recognizes in him, which is why she brings him this information. And Jesus said to her, woman, this always cracks me up because that's not what it would have sounded like. You know, woman, it's gune, and it's an honorable way to refer to a woman. And he says, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. His hour would come. An hour where, similar to wine, his blood would be poured out on the cross. This is not that hour. That hour's coming. This isn't it. But at the wedding in Cana, Jesus performs this first miracle, changing water into wine, and not any wine, the best wine that they had all day. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. And now, by the way, that's the last thing that Mary is recorded saying in the Bible. Whatever he says to you, do it. That's good advice. Verse 6, now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, okay, one more thing. This is not even in notes or anything, but when Jesus tells you to do something, do you do it or do you ask questions? I like the fact that these servants just did it. No one said, fill the water pots. What? Why? What are you going to do? How does that solve the problem? No one says anything. They just fill them up. They're servants. That's what servants do. And if that's what servants do, then when Jesus tells you to do something, just do it. Just do what he says. So they filled them up to the brim, verse 8, and he said to them, draw out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it. And when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, the poorer wine. You've kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, please listen to me. To view that story, that first miracle, as a proof text or a justification for drinking and drunkenness really cheapens the wine. That is not the point. That's not why this is in John. We can have that conversation about the kind of wine that they had in the first century and the kind that was so much more watered down, or how they used it. We can talk about that. That is not the point of this miracle. Oh, see, Jesus changed water to wine. Therefore, we should be able to drink freely and often. That's not what it's saying. Go back to Revelation 19. I'm going to explain more about this. But at supper time, in Revelation 19, what we hear, Jesus starts his public ministry with this, right? And now we come to Revelation 19 and we hear of a better wedding. First wedding in his public ministry, right? We hear of a better wedding now. First miracle, water to wine, but now we hear of a better wine. So some things to note as we get into this and look at the marriage feast of the Lamb, or the marriage supper time. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. We'll find out in verse 9 that it's a marriage supper. But in Jewish thinking, of course it would be. That fits the whole paradigm. But again, I'm getting ahead of myself. First of all, some things to note out of verse 7 and to consider when it's supper time. Number one, identity. Identity. Immediately, we know who the groom is. There's no question as to who the groom is, because it's the marriage of the Lamb. So the Lamb is the one getting married. The Lamb is clearly the groom. This is his marriage supper. But isn't it interesting that once again, John says it's the marriage supper of the Lamb, the Arnion. This is the marriage of the little lamb slain. He doesn't say, this is the marriage of the King. This is the marriage of the Almighty. This is the marriage of the Lord. This is the marriage of the Lion of the tribe. No, he says, this is the marriage of the little lamb. And it's that same word that John has been using throughout, same word back from Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, when he says, I saw a lamb standing as if slain. Well, now this little lamb slain is getting married. We know exactly who this is. Now, the bride should be obvious. The idea of the bride should be obvious too, though it isn't to some. And I've been surprised to find this recently, just even during our study of Revelation, I've had a couple of comments where it's like, wait a minute, what do you mean you don't believe that this is the bride? So let's be super clear here. A moment ago, I used the phrase, talking about obedience, that we're talking about the sweet, deliberate, adoring obedience of a bride. That's a tough sell in Western culture. The obedient wife, the little wife barefoot, pregnant, and obedient in the kitchen. That does not work in America 2024. Are you kidding me? How dare you even speak in such a way? You may remember that the common Western wedding vows used to include, especially for the bride, it used to be love, honor, and obey. Oh, we don't like that anymore. We don't like that. Sadly, in my opinion, the obey has been all but erased from today's wedding vows. Don't misunderstand me. I do not foolishly demand obedience from Cheryl. That wouldn't work well for me. Okay, and any of you husbands, you better listen close. I'm not saying that this is yours to demand. And any of you wives, you're like, I am not going to be obedient to that guy. Are you kidding me? Listen, when the groom is the little lamb slain, there's no question about obedience. When the groom has done that, this is the husband here who gave his life for the bride. Is obedience too much to ask? I would say no. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Then he died before we even had a chance to obey those commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, he says. But listen to what he said right before that and right after that. He said right before that, if you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. That's the kind of groom he is. That's the kind of husband he is. I'll do anything for you. And if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And then immediately he says, John 14:16, I will ask the Father. He'll give you another helper that he may be with you forever. So you don't even have to clean the house. You have a helper. You've got a helper that's going to help you, even in the obedience, even in the keeping of my commands. So he says, I'll do anything for you. Keep my commandments, and I'll give you help to do that. This is the groom. And when Jesus is the groom, I say we reinstate love, honor, and obey. The obedience factor of our faith is huge. Because as I said before, without it, you can't even praise him. Without obedience, there really is no worship of the one true God. Obedience has to come first. Jesus, the groom, gave himself entirely for the bride before she even accepted his proposal. That's our groom. And then 1 John 4:19 says very clearly, we love because he first loved us. It's his love that compels our love. Now, for anyone who would like to card the bride, you know, show me some ID. Let's be clear on this. Let's be absolutely clear who she is. Who is the bride? Well, question number one, to whom was this revelation letter sent? To the church. Yes, absolutely. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And then Revelation 1:11, Jesus says to John, write in a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamos and to Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. This is a letter to the church. So we understand, even as we're reading this, it's a letter to the church to encourage the church tremendously persecuted in the first century, the church that has been waiting now for 2,000 years, the church of today that many people don't even want to go to church anymore. This letter needs to get out and be read again, and we again need to be the bride who obeys the groom, who hears the groom, and who says, we love him, therefore we will obey him. You know, I wonder sometimes if we are in fact the bride, and I'll make that even more clear. The church is the bride, and Jesus is the groom, and the groom is sending a love letter to the bride. What kind of bride wouldn't even read the letter? And in today's church, how many who are part of the bride have never read this letter, have never opened the book of Revelation and said, this is from my beloved, this is from the groom? It's shocking to me how many Christians say, I don't read the book of Revelation. It's too difficult to understand. I don't care if you think it is hard to understand. It's from your beloved. Read the letter from the groom. If we're the bride, well, listen to this. Ephesians 5:22, Paul is writing. Many of you are familiar with this. He says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, which is scarily close to the word obey. Then he says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives to their husbands in everything. But then Paul turns right around as soon as the husband starts to sit down and go, hey, fetch me a beer and a turkey pot pie. Before that even happens, Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And by the way, the wife who would say, I'll obey my husband when he loves me like that. And for the husband who says, I'll love my wife when she obeys me like that, you're completely missing it. Your responsibility is not to tell the other how they are to be. Your responsibility is
to be. If you're a wife, to be the wife described. If you're a husband, to be the husband described. And the partner has to decide on their own what they're gonna do. But Paul goes on and says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Who's the husband? Jesus. Who's the bride? The church. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of his body. And Paul quotes, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, Paul says. And anyone who's going, okay, great marital tips here. Well, they are, but that's not the point. Paul says, this is a mystery, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. That is the groom and the bride, the husband and the wife. We know the identity of the bride in the Revelation. Unquestionably, it's the church. Christ in the church, that's who Paul is talking about. Now, the language there in Ephesians 5, it's beautiful language. Paul does such a masterful way by the Holy Spirit of talking about what a husband needs, and that is to be respected, to sense that his wife does obey him, and I'm using the word obey in the most godly sense possible, but the wife also needs to know that the husband will put her first and loves her more than his own body and cares for her. And that's what a godly marriage looks like. But as Cheryl can tell you, it ain't easy. In fact, anyone who's been married any amount of time knows it's not easy. There is no such thing as an easy marriage. It's a challenge. It's tough. It always is, because we're selfish. Husbands and wives, we're selfish creatures. And I really think God, part of the reason he gave us marriage was to beat our selfishness out of us, teach us how to love unconditionally. But the marriage relationship that we have on earth is not only about teaching us, it is the closest human example we have. Though flawed, it is the closest human example we have to Christ and the church. To Christ and the church. None of us have this down. However, in marriage, we have the opportunity to learn at some level and perhaps represent the identity of Christ and the church. So we understand in Revelation 19, when it's now time for the marriage of the Lamb that Jesus Christ is now being wed to, the church, his bride. Paul even said in 2 Corinthians 11:2, carrying this theme as it's carried throughout the New Testament and even from the Old, 2 Corinthians 11:2, I am jealous for you, Paul writes, with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you a pure virgin, a virginal bride. And that's the picture throughout. You might say, a pure virgin? Have you seen the church? I know, and I understand, and I was thinking this when I was reading that depressing article yesterday. I get it. The church often looks far from virginal, except for one thing. The wine of the blood of Jesus makes us virginal. We may be a mess in and of ourselves and in the world. We may be here and there. We may be scattered in our faith, scattered in our thoughts, scattered even in our attendance. But we are made pure by the wine of the blood of Jesus. Is it any surprise that he started his miracles with wine? Hold that thought. So identity. Second thing to note here is intimacy. Intimacy. We get to this point and the celebration supper shows us the inexpressible joy, what we talked about Sunday, joy inexpressible of the union of Jesus and his bride, the church. This is joyful. This should be joyful. And in this moment, in all eternity, this is going to be one of the high points of absolute joy. And John is a good Jew writing down what a good Jew would understand, that marriage is about joy. You know what the old rabbis even taught?
The old rabbis said that obedience to the commandments is suspended during a wedding celebration.
You don't have to obey Torah during the wedding because the wedding is about pure joy. They say you can suspend obedience to the commandments.
Now, this is not the word of God. This is the rabbis saying this. Saying you can suspend obedience to commandments during a wedding celebration if obeying them might lessen the joy of the celebration.
If keeping one of the commandments makes you that much less joyful, don't keep the commandment because it's all about the joy.
Now, truly, the rabbis misunderstand God's heart because God's commandments are not burdensome. God's commandments are not to remove or revoke joy, but to encourage and develop more joy in us. But the idea is that the Jewish wedding, it represents the apex of joy in the Jewish community. That's the high watermark of joy, the Jewish wedding. And if we look to Jewish weddings, especially as they were kept in ancient times, they represented three elements. Three elements in the Jewish wedding. We've seen, some of us have been in Jerusalem when a Jewish wedding was taking place. It's a hoot. It is so much fun to watch, and they parade and dance and sing, and they will go through the streets of Jerusalem with a little chuppah, you know, holding it up and walking along above the bride and the groom, and everybody is having a great time, and I'm pretty sure a few commandments are being broken, but they just know how to have joy, right, in these things. Ancient Jewish weddings had three components. Phase one, the betrothal. Like Mary and Joseph were betrothed, right? The betrothal was that legally binding contract of marriage, yet not consummated. So once betrothed, a man and a woman were as good as married. In fact, the only way out of a betrothal was divorce. Even though physically the marriage hadn't been consummated, once the two were betrothed, that's it. They are considered married. They just haven't gotten yet to the marriage. So phase one is the betrothal. The betrothal usually would last about a year. So a man would be betrothed to a woman. Oftentimes it was already arranged. It wouldn't be a betrothal by choice. It's the man and the woman would be arranged in this marriage. I think it's a good idea. I'm bringing it back for my daughters. But they would have the betrothal. And so for a year, that would be the case. During that year, they would not be living together. The wife, actually the bride now of the groom, but she's as good as married, is still living at home, and the husband or the groom is still living at home during this year of betrothal. And during that year, what would typically happen is the groom would, in Middle Eastern fashion, add on to his father's house. He would build his house. And his house would usually be one, maybe two rooms, but built on or even above. Sometimes they would build up, sometimes they'd build beside the father's house. So he would build, and then when the father inspected it and approved it, boom, you get to phase two, which is the marriage. Phase two, the marriage. So you have the betrothal, then the marriage. The marriage always started with a great processional. Again, like I've seen in the streets of Jerusalem, a great processional, a parade that went from the groom's home to the bride's home. And as he was going, people would often just join in the parade. I mean, you might not even be in the family, but if there's a wedding going on, you know there's going to be food and wine, so you're going to join the parade. Talk about wedding crashers. They would have it all the time. And people would join, and the parade would get bigger and bigger and bigger till it arrived at the bride's home. It's said in ancient days that brides had to keep spies just watching to know that the groom was done building so that she could get herself ready, because the bride was expected to be ready when the groom showed up. And once the groom then got to the bride's house and received the bride to hoots and hollers and hallelujahs, you know, the people having a great time, the parade then continued on with the groom leading the bride to the ceremony, and the wedding ceremony would then take place with many witnesses and friends all around. And then phase three, supper time. The feasting began and would often last an entire week. They would just, I mean, the wine would flow.
This is why the commandments often had to be suspended. The wine would flow and the food would be plenteous and the joy would be constant. Song and feasting and laughter and dance. I mean, talk about Snoopy's happy dance. That would be going on for that entire week. Phase one, betrothal. It's a picture of our redemption. Phase two, marriage. It's a picture of the rapture of the church. That's when we are finally caught up to be with the groom, the bride, with the little lamb, us together with Jesus. So betrothal, redemption, the marriage, it portrays the rapture. Let me just read this to you. I thought about this today. It's not up there, but you can jot it in your notes. Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 10. The groom says, "Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. For behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone." And if you're from Washington, you're like, hallelujah. "The flowers have appeared in the land. The time has arrived for pruning, and the choice or the voice of the turtle dove, the voice of the dove has been heard in our land. The fig tree has ripened its figs. The vines in blossom have given forth fragrance. Arise, my darling," he says, "my beautiful one, and come along." In Revelation language, that would be, "Come up here. Come up here, my beautiful one," says the groom. And so with the betrothal, we have our redemption. With the marriage, it portrays the actual rapture of the church, being home with Jesus finally and wonderfully. And then phase three, the marriage supper, is the celebration and the presentation of the Lamb and his bride. This is the time of great joy. And this is what Jesus was alluding to. John 14, verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go prepare a place for you. And if I, Jesus the groom, prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so here in Revelation 19, this heavenly hallelujah chorus recognizes with rejoicing and gladness, the bride has made herself ready. She's ready. When he calls, she's good to go. How has she made herself ready? Verse 8, "It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." I love this verse so much. The righteous acts of the saints. That's what we're given to wear. The righteous acts. I've shared this before. The word is dikaiomata in the Greek, and it literally translates the righteousnesses. You should write that down in your Bible margin, that what we're given to clothe ourselves with is fine linen, bright and clean. The fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. The plentiful, plenteous righteousnesses given to us. They said to Jesus, John 6, 28, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" What are the righteous acts that we must perform? You could say. Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." That is such a powerful and profound verse that wipes away any arrogance, any self-righteousness that we might try to wear. The righteousnesses have been given to us. Amen. We trust him. He gives us the righteousness. He gives us. If you've done anything good in the name of Jesus in your life, it's because he gave it to you to do. The righteousnesses of God. You could even call it the gown of righteousness. That's what he provides for us. The gown of righteousness is the wedding gift of the groom to the bride. He gives it to her. I remember, I mean, it's been 38 years this month, but I remember when Cheryl and I were first married, vividly. I vividly remember a year before we got engaged, and I remember how many times we were in bridal stores. I never would have gone to one of these places ever before, but I actually enjoyed it. Looking at dresses with Cheryl, and I actually picked out a hat that she wore in our wedding, really cool, kind of an 80s thing, but it was cool then. And I remember being there, and the whole idea here that the groom presents the bride with her wedding dress. Isn't that beautiful? How profound, how precious. And that dress itself is any act of righteousness that we have committed has been given to us. I mean, wow. He who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I mean, God did that. And so we see this bride, we see us described being given these righteousnesses. Fine linen, bright and clean. Three things to note on that. Fine linen. Fine linen is bousinon in the Greek. It literally means white. It means white linen, but it immediately calls to mind priestly linen. So linen normally would be kind of an off-white. If it was just sewn together, it wouldn't be a pure white. This is a white linen. This word bousinon literally means that. And so you can think about the priests and the priestly garb, that there's a connection there, and he has made us to be priests to our God. We've seen now at least twice in the Revelation, and we'll see it again. Fine linen, bright. The word is lampros. It's where we get our word lamp, and it means shining. It means splendid. It recalls both of these together, fine linen that's bright. Jesus saying in Luke 12:35, be dressed in readiness. Be dressed ready and keep your lamps lit. Okay, all this is very poetic and beautiful, but how do I do that? How do I keep my lamp lit? Peter already told us, you have the prophetic word more sure. You want to keep your lamp lit? Pay attention to the prophetic word, 2 Peter 1:19. The prophetic word more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. How do I keep my lamp lit? Walking through a very dark world where oftentimes the temptation is to dim the light or hide it under a bushel or under a basket. How do I keep it lit? I know of no other way but remaining in the prophetic word that we've been given. This lights me up. It keeps us walking. It keeps us following Jesus when on our own we would stray off and we would not be ready. But man, you stay in the word and you will be lit up like a lamp. And then it says, and clean. So it's not only fine linen, priestly linen, bright by the lamp, I would say of the word, and clean. The word clean is katharos. It's where we get the word cathartic. But katharos literally means pure and refined and, listen, free from corruption. See, the great harlot corrupts the world. Sin corrupts the world. We all have come out of corruption, but we've been given the righteousness of God that we might be bright, that we might be dressed in fine linen, that we might be free from corruption. And you may be sitting here tonight and thinking, okay, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus, but I ain't free of corruption. I know my thoughts. I know my failures. I know the things that I have done that are not clean and bright. You will be dressed in these righteousnesses. I don't know about you, but knowing that I will encourages me to act that way now. Not claiming to be perfect, but man, I'm going to stay in his word. I'm going to keep walking. And I know that he is going to present me with a perfect righteousness, a gown of righteousness in that day. But you know what's shocking? Some are actually content to stay in their rags. Yeah, I'm fine. My sweats are good. Have you seen your sweats? You got like coffee stains and donut messes on them. No, I'm good. I'm fine. I'm going to just wear my rags. I know I'm a loser, so whatever. By the way, the last comic in the Snoopy book, Supper Time, see, I went and looked. This is what I do. I look these things up. My brother does the same thing, by the way. We look up. So I looked this up. In Supper Time, the very last comic, single page, has Snoopy sitting there looking at a full dog dish, and he has this sad expression on his face, and he's saying, "How can I eat when I feel guilty?" I thought, wow, that's profound. That's the church so often. That's people on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night. How can I accept this when I'm so guilty? This is not a maybe. This is not a possibly. This is not a hopefully. This is a guarantee that you are going to be given the gown of righteousnesses in the presence of Jesus. Today, I get it. Isaiah 64, verse 6 calls it out. All of our righteous deeds are a filthy garment. That's the best we have to offer. And some say, yeah, that's me, filthy garment. That's me. Tragically, some even embrace it. Do you know anyone like that? They've actually embraced their sinfulness. They almost wear it like a badge of honor, although it is dishonor. I was actually talking to someone just this last week, and it broke my heart. I really like this guy. I won't tell you any more about him. He doesn't go to the bridge. But this is someone, he made this comment, because he knows I'm a pastor. He made a comment. He said, if I showed up at church, the ground would start sizzling. And I said, I've heard that before. I've heard that actually many times. I can't go to church. The place would burn down if I showed up. Oh, you're proud of that? You realize the place should burn down for any one of us. The only reason it stands, the only reason that we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, we've been washed with the wine of his blood. Amen. We've been made pure by him. And he invites you and anybody else. You may think, with almost a statement of a bizarre pride, if I walk in the place, the ground will sizzle. Well, guess what? If you walk in the place and you look at Jesus, he will offer you salvation. He will offer you cleansing. And he will promise you, if you will trust him, that one day you're going to be given a gown of righteousnesses. And you didn't sew it. You didn't put it together. You didn't pay for it. He did. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me. He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. How? As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. C.H. Spurgeon said, the bride of Christ is a sort of Cinderella story now, sitting among the ashes. She's like her Lord, despised and rejected of men. And the watchmen smite her and take away her veil from her, for they know her not, even as they knew not her Lord. But when he shall appear, then shall she appear also. And in his glorious manifestation, she shall also shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. That's what the marriage supper is all about, Charlie Brown. That's supper time. It's the groom presenting the bride in light of himself. Let me say it again. This is the groom, Jesus, presenting the bride, the church, in light of himself. Now, that's the exact opposite of my wedding day. See, on my wedding day, and I mean, any guy in his right mind would say this. In my wedding day, I didn't make my wife look good. She made me look good. You know, I was with her, and as I'm walking with her down the aisle at our wedding, she made me look good. In this case, it's the other way around. The groom shines on the bride, and the bride is glorious because of him. He comes, 2 Thessalonians 1:10, to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. What an amazing picture. By the way, the righteousnesses are given to the bride, again, as a gift at the wedding. You know what that means? Don't wear righteousness on your sleeve right now. Don't walk around thinking, I'm looking pretty good as a Christian these days. That's self-righteousness, and that can be self-damaging. The righteousnesses will be given you at the proper time. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, at this point, I hope you've connected the dots. That which was instantly fermented or instantly made perfect for drinking at Cana was framed at the Passover. So Jesus takes the wine of the cup of redemption and says, this now is the new covenant in my blood. It became the focus of the Lord's Supper. as we share tonight, as we do on Sundays around here. And now it will be fulfilled at the marriage feast. Luke 22, 15, Jesus says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. When's that? Supper time. Matthew 26, 29, I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That is the best wine. And he's saving it for right now. Not right now, right now. Revelation 19, he's saving it. The bride, by the way, I'm just gonna point this out, and I've said this earlier in our study of Revelation, the bride does not include the tribulation saints. They're there. The bride does not include the Old Testament saints. They're there as well. The bride is very simply believers out of the church age. Those who have believed without seeing. Those who believe in Jesus Christ. Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, all are one in Christ Jesus. That's the bride. The tribulation saints are not the bride. The Old Testament saints are not the bride. Who are they? Number three, invitation. Identity, intimacy, invitation. Look at verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Listen, we've said this several times. There is one revelation, but many. Oh my goodness, really? Are you awake tonight? Let me say it one more time. There is one revelation, many. Amen. Good, that's better. Many blessings in this wonderful book. And we've already seen three of them that have been called out. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. That's blessing number one. Blessing number two, Revelation 14, 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. And then the third blessing, Revelation 16, 15. Jesus says, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And then the fourth blessing in the Revelation specifically written out, and there are many more, right, verse 9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those who are invited. Brides and grooms are not invited to their own wedding. They're gonna be there or there's no wedding. So you don't have a wedding without the bride and the groom. What bride, what groom gets an invite to their own wedding? Are they supposed to RSVP? Well, I don't know if I can make it. The bride and groom are part of the deal. But the invitees, this now includes first and foremost the faithful Old Testament saints. They are invited to the wedding. I can prove it to you, but I'm talking about as far back as creation. Adam and Eve, Seth, Noah, Job, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I mean, just run down the list of all the people we've already seen in our Older Testament studies. Sarah, Rachel, Leah, they're invitees. Moses, Joshua, Ruth, David. All invitees, Josiah, the wonderful king, Hezekiah, I'm sure, is invited, Daniel, the prophets, many more who are gonna be part of those who are blessed, having been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And don't forget the last of the Hebrew prophets, John the Baptist, who is not a Christian. Oh, he was a follower of Jesus. He believed in Jesus. He trusted in Jesus, but he was a Hebrew prophet. He was a friend of the bridegroom. As he said himself, John 3, 28, you yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, Jesus in the church. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Blessed are those invited. John the Baptist is a friend. He's invited. He's part of it. He's gonna be there. And he's an excellent representative of the invitees.
the Old Testament saints.
I would suggest the tribulation saints as well, all invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, but they are not the bride. They're invited to rejoice, invited to be part. But Jesus said, Matthew 11, verse 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, the friend of the bridegroom. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. By faith in Jesus Christ, the bride is always more important, more significant at the marriage than the friend, but the friend is there. And in John the Baptist's case, the friend is great. The bride, greater than John the Baptist, by identity, by intimacy, and by the way, even by invitation, because the bride does have an invitation. It's not an invitation to the marriage supper. No, it's actually an invitation from the groom when he says, be dressed and ready. Be ready when I come. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Who's all of a sudden, he said to me. So someone's talking to John, and we know this is an angel. We'll find that out in just a moment. But what angel? Which angel are we talking about? Two possibilities. Possibility number one, if you go all the way back to the very beginning of the Revelation in verse 1, Revelation 1, 1, which says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So Jesus sent an angel to get this word to John. Of course, throughout the revelation, we hear Jesus himself talking to John. But there's a guide here that is helping John walk all of this out from his place on the Isle of Patmos as he's caught up to see amazing things and hear amazing things. So there is an angelic guide, and perhaps that's who said to him, right, blessed are those, you know, and right, these are the true words of God, he said to me. Perhaps this is that particular angel. Or I'll just suggest to you, and I had never thought this before, he could be one of the angels who held the bowl judgments. Because if you go back to chapter 17, 18, and coming into 19, it's one of the angels who held one of those seven judgments is now showing John these things. He's the one who's been speaking to John over the last couple of chapters. So it may yet be that angel who held one of the bowl judgments. That's possible too. Here's the thing, it doesn't matter. Some have said, maybe it's Gabriel. Could it be Michael? It doesn't matter. Because the angel, my friends, is 100% absolutely irrelevant. He's irrelevant. I fell at his feet, verse 10, to worship him, but he said to me, don't do that. I can see almost a moment of angelic panic. Don't do that. Because I'm sure this angel knows what happened to another angel who said, worship me. That wasn't a pretty picture. I think among the angels who worship God in heaven, the last thing they want to see or hear is someone leaning in to worship them or bowing down to worship them. That is not acceptable. But caught up in the awe, John obviously falls down to worship. How old do you have to be before you get it? I think that myself. There are times I'll do something stupid and I'll go, for goodness sakes, Rick, you've been at this a long time. How long till you finally figured out when do I get to where the righteousness is? And here's John, the Apostle John, the beloved apostle, the disciple whom Jesus loved. I mean, this guy, if anybody knows not to worship an angel, you would think it would be John, but we could cut him a little bit of slack because this is awesome. Think about it. This point in the revelation, as John is receiving all of these things, we have been at this for what, 9 months? How long did it take for John to receive all this? I don't know, but caught up and in the midst of this, the most profound prophetic revelation in the scriptures that we have, John's received this. Of course he's overwhelmed. And so it's not surprising that he falls down. He wants to worship.
He gets the immediate reaction of the angel. Let me translate. Get on your feet, my dude. I'm just one of you. I am like you. I'm no different here. Now, John might go, you're an angel. And the angel would go, yeah, a bondservant. I am just like you. In fact, think about it this way. When he says, fellow servant, the word is sundoulos. Doulos is the lowest of the low servants in the Greek language. Sundoulos means one who serves the same master that you do. I'm the lowest, I'm a bondservant just like you. That's what he's saying. Angels were created that way. They were created to be servants. So you could say angels are servants by creation. Saints, the church, the bride, are servants by redemption. They were created to serve. We were redeemed to serve. Created to worship. Angels are never allowed to accept worship. No way. And the Hebrew pastor actually quotes from four different scriptures for comparison between angels and Jesus Christ, the Son. He quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7, from 2 Samuel 7:14, from Psalm 97, verse 7. When he writes, and let me read it to you, Hebrews 1, verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? He doesn't say that to angels. Angels are created. Jesus is begotten. And not birthed like you think of birth, but he comes into the position. He is positionally the son in his resurrection. So God never said that to the angels. And again, Hebrew pastor writes, Hebrews 1, 5, I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Psalm 97 verse 7. Let all the angels worship him. Not the other way around. And no one is to worship angels. And then he says in Hebrews 1, 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Psalm 110, verse 1. Father said that to the Son. He never said that to an angel. And what's interesting is while this angel sees John fall down and he immediately rebuffs him, he immediately says, don't do that. Don't worship me. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Don't worship me. You realize when John fell down before Jesus back in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus did not stop his worship. Jesus didn't say, no, John, don't worship me. What does Jesus do? He placed his right hand on me, John says, Revelation 1:17. And he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. The angel says, do not worship. Jesus says, do not be afraid. But Jesus never once, throughout all the scriptures, never once told someone to stop worshiping him. When Thomas said, my Lord and my God, Jesus didn't go, whoa, let's not go too far here. Jesus always received the worship of his followers and never told them not to. So accordingly, the angel here turns around and says, worship God. Worship God, and then he speaks what I consider to be the key verse in the entire book. And by book, I don't mean Revelation. I mean the entire Bible. What we read in verse 10, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's the key verse of the book. That's what we finally come to. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit, the breath of prophecy. John 5:39, Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Hebrews 10:7, Jesus said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. Quoting Psalm 40, verse 7. So the pneuma, that's the word here, the spirit. The testimony of Jesus is the pneuma of prophecy. You could say the spirit of prophecy. It can be translated the breath of prophecy. Because Jesus Christ, when he came in the flesh, this prophecy was literally spoken into history in the person of Jesus.
He is the whole point of the prophetic word, more sure. He is the reason we study the Bible, to see and to know and to draw near to Jesus Christ. And he is the light at supper time.
Revelation 21, 23 tells us the city, now this is talking about New Jerusalem, has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb.
And so here we read and we see the marriage feast of the Lamb. Well, we don't see it with John, we hear it. We hear all about it. But now, Ron, supper time's over. We're done. We are done with supper. The dessert dishes have been cleared. It is over, it is finished. Supper time. This is when we'll join John to see the glorious return of Jesus Christ, and we're gonna see that Sunday morning. Well, I hope we do, but if we're still here, we're gonna talk about the glorious return Sunday. Let's pray together. Father, your word is just awesome. And I'm so thankful. I've been through this so many times. I've read this chapter over and over. Many here have heard it. And it is remarkable how it still washes over us. It washes over us, Lord, like the wine of your blood. It washes over us in the perfect and pure word of God. It washes over us that the word is Jesus. And Lord Jesus, that you would love us so much, that you would clothe us, that you would gown us, as it were, in the righteousnesses that you give us. What an overwhelming and awesome thought. Lord, encourage us now. Encourage us just to keep pursuing you. Encourage us to stay true to you, to remain in the prophetic word more sure, and to know no matter what happens in the culture around us or how things may change or shift, Jesus Christ, you are the same yesterday and today and forever. And by your word, we will soon be with you. I pray, Lord, we will be a bride ready. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. So if you hear things like, people aren't going to church anymore, and or people are gonna, they're, you know, social media, they'll just stay home, or people don't really care, or the church is kind of losing its influence in the world, don't worry about it. You keep following Jesus. Just keep following Jesus. Keep telling people about Jesus, because he's this close. Amen. Have a great night. God bless you all.